So I'm facing two dangers as I do this. One is speaking beyond my own experience, and one would be speaking all about my experience. And those are the two temptations that we're going to try and avoid. Some men don't take this subject up because they're afraid to take it up, because you never know what's going to happen in your own family. And that's true of me. Who knows what the future holds? So we're not going to come over as a know-it-all, because we don't know it all. And I've made many mistakes along the way. The Lord has been gracious. So we're just going to seek with grace and dependence and the fear of the Lord to pass on some basic Bible principles in this regard. It's often been said, and I think it's true, that there is no bigger decision. I hate to use the word decision in relation to salvation, but we'll just go for it for now. There's no greater decision in life after salvation than who you marry. And if you don't believe that now, you will believe it one day, presuming you get married. Not everybody will be married. So, dear sister, tonight, remember this. The man you marry is tasked by the Bible with being the spiritual leader in your family. So before you marry a man, if you're a Christian woman, remember that. Is he a spiritual leader? Do you think he could control 4 or 5 teenagers? Do you think he will be pushing ahead with life and work? Is he lazy? Does he like going to meetings? What's he like? He will be the spiritual leader. Now let me speak to the brothers. The woman you marry will raise your children. You say, but I'm the father, I'll be doing... Believe me, the woman you marry will raise your children. So before you marry someone, think about that. Because if she doesn't know how to raise children, your heart is going to be broken in 1,000 pieces over and over and over again. You've got to get beyond what someone looks like. I actually had hair when I was married. Wasn't it a good job my wife didn't marry me for my hair? You marry someone for what they look like, or who their mum and dad are, or whatever metric you want to apply to it. Just remember what I've said. If you're a woman, marry a spiritual leader. And if you are a man, marry someone who you will be happy to leave your children in the hands of while you go to work. Now I'm going to speak to you on 7 headings tonight. I'll just read them out and then we'll go through them one by one. If you don't get them all down first time, you'll get them second time. So I'm going to talk about 1, desiring the Lord's will. Then 2, obeying the Lord's command. Then 3, we're going to think about seeking the Lord's face. Fourthly, we're going to think about waiting the Lord's time. Fifthly, growing in the Lord's likeness. Sixthly, trusting in the Lord's guidance. And finally, keeping the Lord's word. So these are 7 things to bear in mind as you are seeking who, when, how to marry. So desiring the Lord's will. So I want you to step back from, should I marry Mary or Elizabeth, or should I marry Tom or Robert? Just step back and say, should I marry at all? It's not necessarily the Lord's will that you get married. Most people get married. But it would be good to have an attitude, Lord, what is your will? Your will be done. Whether it's marriage or whether it's singleness. Do you want me to get married now? Maybe you want me to get married later. Some people get married in their 20s, some in their 30s, some in their 40s, some in their 50s, some in their 60s. Some never marry. It looks like the Apostle Paul wasn't married. J.N. Darby was never married. William MacDonald was never married. Albert Lecky was never married. Gladys Aylward was never married. Corrie ten Boom was never married. Mary Celeste was never married. Talk about caring for the things of the Lord. We all know these people. And they did all of this happily in singleness. Now, if that's something you cannot even possibly bear to contemplate, that's something you need to bring to the Lord. But just let me point out that singleness and marriage are equally valid and equally valued. You are not any less of a human being, and you can be fully fulfilled in singleness as well as in marriage. It's not like I'm single, so I have lots of problems. If I was married, that would solve them all. Singleness has its challenges, and marriage has its challenges. And then maybe some look back and think, I wish I was single. God will give the needed grace. It talks in Corinthians, we read it. Each man has his gift. You know, some people, they're just happy single. Others just couldn't bear the thought of being on their own, and they never like to be away from home, and they like to be with the kids every night, and everybody's different. But the secret is to have that contentedness whether you're single or whether you're married. We'll get on to some more side issues on that as we go along. We say, what if I feel it is the Lord's will for me to get married? And I'm actually on the lookout for someone. Well, then let me say something right at the beginning of the meeting, which I am a very strong believer in. Courtship should only ever be entered into if you have a view to marriage. So what I'm saying is this. We call it courting, you call it dating. Maybe you think courting is a very strange thing, but there's a history behind all of that. I'm a firm believer that having a girlfriend and seeing what she's like, and then if you don't like her, then you just say, it's not working out, send her a text, dump, move on to the next one. I believe that is terrible, terrible, not un-Christian behavior. Now, mistakes could be made. I'm not saying if you've had a breakup that you're some sort of terrible Christian. We can all make mistakes. Even broken engagements can happen. And maybe it can be done in a way that is God-honoring. But if you have a view that you can just try this one out and try that one out, please throw that view away tonight and never entertain that view again. Your view should be to seek the Lord's will and not to try out all the apples in the box to see which one is the nicest. Seek the Lord's will. And when you make that approach, do it with a view to marriage, that you are committed to that. That'll stop you making a lot of crazy approaches and doing a lot of crazy things. If you actually step back and think, do I really want to spend the rest of my life with this girl, or am I just infatuated with the way she looks or the way she dresses, or she's a new girl, I've never seen her before and I'm blown away? Yeah, that's what happens. But are you actually likely to still think that way in 10 years' time? Are you committed? Let me just explain to you, boys, how a girl's mind works in relation to marriage. I'm also a strong believer that it is the man's responsibility to ask. That is the headship role, and that is the responsibility. I know now it's all doesn't matter who asks who. I'm old fashioned. I think it's biblical. It should be the man that takes the move. But if you ask a girl out and express affection for her, she will be immediately thinking, what kind of wedding dress am I going to wear? How many bridesmaids am I going to have? Where will we be having the wedding? What colour will it all be? What will be the design of the tables? And how will the photographs be? And this is the whole now tenor of her mind. This is where we're going. And if 3 months later, after you've been texting her and telling her how much you love her and waltzing into conferences with her on your arm and everybody's seen it, if you then turn around and say, well, I've decided against it, you are causing serious emotional damage. Serious, serious emotional damage. That can shatter a girl's nervous system and make it very difficult for them to trust the next boy that comes along and says, I'd like to go out with you. And the more that happens, the more disillusioned they can become. It can lead to them leaving the assembly. It can lead to all kinds of disasters. So I plead with you, take courtship very, very seriously. I don't want to scare you away from ever doing anything and make you frozen. But I want you to think of what's involved. A Christian's life. Parents, grandparents, wider family, relationships in an assembly. It's wonderful when it goes well. But this idea that the world has of just dating this one and that one and the other one, leave that behind. That's a worldly business. So, desiring the Lord's will. Now, secondly, obeying the Lord's command. Now, the command I'm thinking of is the one we read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why not? Well, what fellowship hath light with darkness? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So, yoked together is the idea of animals that have a wooden yoke across their necks, and the ploughman comes behind them as they pull the yoke and make the furrow in the field. And of course, you can't do that with a donkey and a cow. You can't do that with a giraffe and a hippopotamus. You have to have two animals that are the same. And because they're the same, and the same shape, and the same size, and the same breed, and same everything, they'll be able to plow together. But if you have an unequal yoke, where it's lopsided, or one animal's way, way stronger than the other, it's going to be a mess. Now, that's the imagery Paul is using and saying, if a Christian gets in one side of the yoke, and an unbeliever gets in the other side of the yoke, they are unequally yoked. Why not? Why are they unequally yoked? Well, because he that believeth and she that believeth not, or the other way around, means that life will be difficult. There is a gulf as wide as the Atlantic Ocean between the way a believer thinks and the way an unbeliever thinks. There should be. Between the motives that drive a believer and the motives that drive an unbeliever. Between their outlook, between their desires, between what they want their children to do on Sunday afternoons, between their ambitions and their... It's a totally different universe. And to think that a believer and an unbeliever could marry and it be an optimum marriage and be the same as two believers marrying... Paul says it's impossible. Somebody came to Mr. Spurgeon one day. C.H. Spurgeon was a preacher in London in the 1800s, preached to thousands every week in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You can go there to this day, see the building, it's still there. And a young lady came to him one time and she said, I'd like to marry this boy, but he's not a Christian. But he's a nice boy and he's from a nice home, and I think maybe if I bring him to meetings he might get saved. And what do you think? And so Mr. Spurgeon, being the eccentric man that he was, he said, right, stand up on that table. So this girl thought, this is a strange bit of pastoral counselling. Well, she clambered up onto the table and he said, take my hand. And he took her hand, he said, pull me up. And he just went like that, and down she came. You see, that's what happens when you put an unbeliever and a believer together. You don't pull them up, they pull you down. And what if they don't get saved? And what if they don't turn out to be the nice guy that you thought they were? And you're sitting in the meeting on your own crying your eyes out because you made a mistake, or worse. At the very, very best, it will greatly hinder your ability to open your home and entertain the Lord's people and be involved fully in the Lord's work and drive off to a conference somewhere. There'll always be that anchor pulling you in the wrong direction. You say, yep, good, well done, brother, you preached that. I'm glad you've mentioned that. I'm definitely not going to do that. Now just be on guard, because it can happen just like that. You can walk into a store one day and you see a girl behind the counter and bang, your heart's gone in the wrong direction. You can be in the office, in the factory, and there's a boy there and he's taking much more interest in you than any of the boys in the assembly, and before you know it he's asking you to go out for a meal, and he seems such a nice boy, and well, there doesn't seem to be any prospect of anybody asking you anytime soon because you've been to all these different conferences and nothing's happened. And it's very, very easy. It happens so easy. And the problem is, once your heart starts racing, your thinking goes out of the window and you are blinded by that rush of emotions and that rush of it's love, and it can just make everything you've ever been taught from the Bible just like disappear. Paul says in Corinthians chapter 7, marry in the Lord. He doesn't say marry in Jesus. He doesn't say marry in Christ. He says marry in the Lord. So let me suggest, it's not enough just to marry someone who's a Christian. You need to marry someone who is subject to the Lordship of Christ. Because there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians that are not subject to the Lordship of Christ on a practical day-by-day basis. You say, do I have to marry someone that's in assembly fellowship? Well, let me give you the two sides of that. If you don't marry someone who's in assembly fellowship, and they don't have any convictions about the way Christians gather, but you do, that is going to cause a lot of problems. Because if they come along with you, they might not be coming because they really want to, it's just that's the church you go to. If they don't come, where are the children going to go when they come along? So there's all kinds of problems with that. But I would say, on the other hand, just because somebody goes to the gospel hall doesn't mean they're suitable to marry. You have to marry in the Lord. Find someone with... Well, we're going to get on to what you've got to look for. But so I'll just try and balance that out as best I can. Okay, so desiring the Lord's will, obeying the Lord's command. Number three, seeking the Lord's face. That's just a fancy way of saying pray. Pray about it. There's a saying we use in England when it comes to buying a house. There are three things that you need to bear in mind when you buy a house. Location, and location. In other words, the most important thing is to buy a house that's in a good spot. Because it will go up in value, and when you come to sell it, it will be easy to sell. Just don't buy something that's cheap for the sake of it. Location, location, location. So, when it comes to finding a spouse, there are also three things you need to bear in mind. Supplication, which is a fancy word for praying. Asking God. So here's what I would suggest to you. Start praying before you start looking. Sandy Higgins has done a lot of these messages on the family, and I've got a quote from him here. Dr. Sandy Higgins from New Jersey. You should begin praying as early as possible that God will keep you from error and direct you to the right person. To only begin praying when your emotions are involved is to wait until it's too late. Our hearts are deceitful enough without the added bias of infatuation. Infatuation means you're smitten by the way someone looks or speaks or dresses, and you're just head over heels in love. You're infatuated. Now you can't pray straight at all. You can't actually say, Lord, is this the one? Because you really want it to be the one. And of course, the classic example of this is Genesis 24. We didn't read about it tonight, but Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son, Isaac. And if you read Genesis 24, this servant, he's praying the whole way. He actually prays three times in the chapter, and the chapter mentions this. So he's looking out for this woman, and he's trying to be directed, and he's trying to do the job that Abraham wants him to do, but he doesn't know who this girl is, and he's just praying, Lord, lead me, just guide me. And before he meets Rebecca, who turns out to be the right one, he prays, oh Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, which is his way of saying, just I need to do this right. And then this girl comes along and he thinks, I wonder, is this her? He doesn't just look at how she looks or, you know, how stylish she is. He then prays again. He bows his head and he worships and he says, blessed be the Lord that's led me. Because he realizes that she's related somehow to Isaac. And, you know, this is quite the possibility. And of course, what does she do then? Well, he prays, Lord, if she's the one, let her water my camels as well as hers. And of course, Lord, she does that. And he's still praying, and he goes in to see the girl's parents, and he talks it all over with them. And they say, well, this thing proceeds from the Lord. And what does he do then? Does he jump up and down all excitedly and get... It says in verse 52, he worshipped the Lord and he bowed himself to the earth. And he wasn't even the one getting married. He's just the one looking. And he's doing the whole thing prayerfully all the way through. So if you want to know who to marry, since you don't know who the will of what the will of the Lord is and you don't know who it should be, pray about it. Pray about it. Earnestly pray about it. Who should it be, Lord? And then when someone comes into view, and you keep bumping into them, and you think, well, they went to see so, they must be interested in serving the Lord a little bit, and, well, they hang around with nice people, and she seems to sort of take notes in the meetings and things. She seems very sweet, and then you find out a bit more about her, and maybe you'd ask a friend. A young man came to me once, he said, have you ever heard of, and then he named this girl. I said, no, never heard of her. I said, why are you asking? Well, I'm quite impressed with her, and I said, well, let's see if we can find out about her. So I went to Google, typed her name, and sure enough, she came up, and her testimony. Somebody read her testimony. That's a good start, isn't it? Is she saved? Is he saved? What does it sound like? Well, it sounded really good. And then we found out that she used to make regular trips to such and such a country to help out with the missionaries. And I said, well, I don't know whether that's the right girl or not, but from what I can see there, you're on the right track. But I can't tell you what the will of the Lord is for you. Just ask advice. You say, oh, but I'm not going to ask my mum and dad because they don't like that family. Well, I'm not going to ask brother so-and-so because he'll just be down on it and say, well, if you're afraid to ask your parents or wise, kind people in the assembly who've been around a long time and have your best interests at heart, there's something wrong. They know. You know, when you're young, you really know absolutely nothing. You know, when I was a teenager, I couldn't have discerned my right hand from my left when it comes to who to marry. I don't think the Lord just have mercy on me. That's all it is. But now that I'm 61, and I look at young people within a few minutes, you can kind of smell what the situation is. You can just think, that girl is a really good, wholesome Christian girl. You just know it. And then you see another one and think, ooh, I'm not sure about that one. You don't have that wisdom when you're 20. It's the thing you get by being a parent and having kids and teaching young people in different places and seeing this happen and that happen and seeing this car crash and that success and you have this, what we call smell in your nose. You have this, you can sort of discern things. But when you're young, not a bad thing to ask advice at all. Very well worth asking advice. So pray about it. Pray about it. Maybe ask advice as well. Now, number four, waiting the Lord's time. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. Do you know there's actually no need to rush? See, I'm 22, and my friend has already got a wife, and all the best ones are being snapped up, and what, you know, if I don't get one soon? Slow down. Calm down. It's fine. It's absolutely fine. Sit still, my daughter. That's what Naomi said to Ruth in exactly that situation. She'd found this man. She wanted to marry him. She's all excited. And she's, sit still. Just calm yourself. Calm yourself. If this is of the Lord, you do not need to panic. Just calm down. Take it slowly. You know, you might think, I will tell you a personal story. When I was about 15 and started to notice girls, they probably notice girls at 12 now, but when I was 15, I started to notice girls, and I said in one mad moment to my sister, I'm not going to get married till I'm at least 19. And she absolutely burst out laughing. You know, I thought, that's a long way away. I'm 15, but I'm going to wait till I'm 19. I got married at 28. You know, when we're young, we're impatient. We just can't wait to get this marriage thing sorted out. You know, there's a saying we use in the UK: marry in haste, repent at leisure. Which is another way of saying, you can rush ahead if you want. You've got the whole of the rest of your life to regret it if you marry the wrong person. Marry in haste, repent at leisure. I mean, this boy that you like, has he got a job? Is he going to provide? Is he going to be able to pay the mortgage? Has he finished university? If he's gone there, or is he still studying? I mean, there's a lot of things worth waiting for. I said to a fellow one time, so you haven't got married yet? He said, no, the available's not suitable, and the suitable's not available. I thought that was pretty good. The available's not suitable, and the suitable's not available. Well, you see, when the available's not suitable and the suitable's not available, what can you do? You have to wait. Now, you might be picky, too picky, but you will have to wait. If there's nobody that the Lord is pointing out to, you're going to have to wait. And so Ruth had to wait. And in chapter 3, verse 10, she's commended for not chasing after young men. Did you see that verse? That's a very up-to-date verse, don't you think? In today's hookup culture and swipe left and swipe right or whatever it is, please don't download a dating app on your phone ever, 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 ever. You do not want to. Just do not do that. If you've done it, delete it. Delete your account. Don't go near dating apps. Wait on the Lord. Not chasing after young men. So what does that mean? That's the flirting. That's the manoeuvring. That's all the stuff that goes on. I mean, I don't want to talk about things that will spoil the meeting. But there's a lot of that kind of thing goes on. throwing yourself at people and just a lot of maneuvering and a lot of trying to get attention and all that. Let me tell you a thing, girls. It's very difficult for a girl to think, to realize how a boy's mind works, and a boy to realize how a girl's mind works. If a boy is a real boy, if a man is a real man, if he is a gentleman, if he is a Christian gentleman, he will be put off if you chase him. But he will be mad to get you if you play shy. Did you know that? If you throw yourself at a good, godly Christian young man who wants a good, godly Christian wife, and you're trying to flirt with him and text him and throw yourself at him and touch him and all of this, he'll run a mile. But if you come into the conference well-dressed, nicely dressed, and you have a feminine poise, and your hair is nice, and you're clean and tidy, and you know how to walk, girls nowadays, they're all like this. You know why? Because they're on their phones all the time. And by the time they get to about 22, they look like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. That doesn't look very feminine. Walk upright. Look feminine. Have that mystique. Say, what's mystique? Oh, look it up when you get home. And get as much of it as you can. It's not a perfume. Have mystique. And the Christian young man will notice you. And then he's going to try and talk to you, but you just move off. And now he's even more interested. And he tries to get your phone number, but he can't seem to get it. And then he starts showing up where he thinks you're going to be. And you're just... He maybe catches a word here or he catches a word there. But he's really in the hunt now. Why? Because that's what men do. They go after their bride. They want to win their bride. They want to capture their bride. Their heart's been captured. Now they want to pursue. So that's not flirting. That's a totally different thing. Naomi said to Ruth, Boaz said to Ruth, you didn't chase the young man. Sandy Higgins, let me quote him again. God will never give you second best for life if you're trusting him. It may not be the person upon whom your heart is set now, but it won't be the second best for your life. The poet has said, Lord, you have promised that if we believe, we need but to ask and we shall receive. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. In fact, I'm weary of asking. I need a reply. Then quietly, softly, I learned of my fate as my master replied, my child, you must wait. All you seek, I could give, and pleased you would be. You'd have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not learn to see through the clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust by just knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence are all you can see. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see the greatest of gifts is to get to know me. And though oft may my answer seem terribly late, my most precious of all is still wait, my child. Wait. You say, well, what shall I do while I'm waiting? Well, that brings me to point number 5. I should be growing in the Lord's likeness. So we're back to this idea of how do I get noticed? And the world knows how to get noticed. If you want to notice the world's women, they're very noticeable. In the last 10 years, we have a new phenomenon called the duck face. Have you heard of the duck face? You inject a bit of Botox into your lips and you pout them out and you look like a duck. This is called the duck face. and they know how to dress, how much flesh to show, how high the heels need to be, bare midriff, all of that stuff. They know how to get noticed. This is the glamour and the glitz, and it gets noticed, and it gets boys chasing after you. But here's the problem: it's the wrong kind of boys. Any one of you girls here could get a boyfriend in minutes if you dressed a certain way and went to a certain place and wore certain clothing and let off certain signals, blah blah blah. And the boys can do the same. You can get noticed if you have a certain kind of car and a certain kind of sunglasses and a certain kind of rippedness and a certain kind of make of jeans or whatever it is, you can get noticed. But if you are doing all those materialistic things to get noticed, you'll be noticed by all the wrong kind of girls. If you want to attract spiritual people, you need to be a spiritual person. So growing in the Lord's likeness means that a young woman should concentrate being the kind of person a godly man would want. And as a young man, you need to concentrate on being the kind of godly person a godly woman would want. Oh, but that's boring. Well, make your choice then. Make your bed and lie in it. Marry a carnal woman. Marry a carnal young man. See where that gets you. This is a serious business. If you want a godly home, and you want to be able to come into the meeting and line all your children up and go to the gospel series and go to the conferences and all of that, if you want that all to happen, that's just not going to happen if you just marry someone who's glamorous, let's say, or someone who's materialistic. And whether it's Rebecca in Genesis 24 or Ruth or the Proverbs 31 woman, what stands out in all those stories? Glamour? Money? You know what stands out in all those stories? Character. Character. What kind of a woman is it? Here she's coming. How many women want to give camels water to drink? They don't even want to work in a supermarket nowadays. It's beneath them. Ruth. How many kind of women are there like Ruth? Willing just to go in as a pauper into a field and gather up the fragments from the corners of the field and take a humble approach. And here's the woman in Proverbs 31. Ah, virtuous woman. I remember reading a book years ago, Marriage Advice. It was a very old-fashioned book. And it was giving advice to young men. And there's a sentence in it which I wrote down. Can she cook? Can she sew, Billy boy? You know what that's saying? If you just marry someone for a pretty face, what are you going to do when you need a button sewed on your shirt? What are you going to do when it's scrambling at the last minute and it's time to go to the meeting? And have you got someone that's committed alongside you who's thinking ahead? And I'll have your tea ready, and if you just come, or we'll do it afterwards, or we'll go, and I've packed a lunch for you. And is that the way this woman thinks that you're going to marry? Is she just working up different ways in which this family can move forward together in a godly way? Is she a genuine help? Is she a helper? That's what Eve was created for, to help Adam. You say, well, is that what I've got to do? Just sort of be a helper. No. That word helper is it means a strong ally. It's actually used of God. God is my helper. Same word. So the man is created first, and he is to be the head. The woman is created as the helper. That is, their complementary natures and their complementary roles make them this incredibly strong unit, this incredibly that can withstand all that life throws at you. You see, life is going to throw some bombs at you. Big ones. Big health bombs. And big unemployment bombs. And big disappointment bombs. And just things that just come out of nowhere
and just blow the roof off your life. And when that happens, do you know what you need? You need a husband or a wife who's standing there, holding tight and saying to you, we're going to get through this together. That's a helper. That's a helper. And any man here who's got a godly wife, you ask them afterwards how many times that has happened. And how they thank God for a wife who stands and helps in a biblical way. Or maybe you're going to do a stupid thing. Men do rash things. In case you didn't know, they tend to have a short fuse and they tend to do crazy things and have crazy ideas. Never marry a man who changes every 5 minutes. Oh, he's going to do this. He's got this job. And he's the next thing, he's going to become a YouTube influencer. No, that doesn't work out. Now he's going to go to New York and be a hedge fund manager. No, that didn't work out. Now he's going to... And you're moving here and you're going there and he's all over the place. Do not marry someone like that. Marry someone who's stable and steady. And as a husband, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. That's what it says about this virtuous woman. Some of you may remember Jimmy Payton. I'm looking at our dear sister from Scotland, but she's giving me blank stares. Jimmy Payton was a Scottish preacher, and we young men used to go in here because he would come out with quaint things. And he said, when it comes to looking for a wife, he said, some people are just looking at the face and the figure. Imagine a preacher saying that. Some boys are just looking for a nice face and a nice figure. He said, what you should be really looking at is two other words beginning with F. You should look at a woman with faith and fidelity. And then with a twinkle in his eye, he said, if you get all four, jump at the chance. See, this is what comes first. The virtuous woman. Trustworthiness. Discernment. Generosity. God-fearingness. The virtuous woman. And her husband, he's known in the gate. He's an influential man. He carries a bit of weight. Young man, don't expect to get a lovely young woman if you just don't comb your hair and your shoes are not polished in any shape or form and you just kind of, your trousers are all over the place and your shirt's hanging out and you grow potatoes in the collar and you don't speak up and you don't stand up and you're just a kind of a vagabond of a creature and then you wonder why you're not married. Just take a look at yourself. Smarten yourself up. Trim your beard. Do something. Help yourself. Because if you have that... See, this woman's husband in Proverbs, he's known in the gate. Like, this guy's, he's noticeable. There's just something about him. People respect him. You can look up to him. Are you the kind of man that a woman can look up to? Or do you just spend every evening from 8 o'clock to 1 in the morning playing computer games? When you become a man, you put away childish things. Marry a man who's a grown-up, who can take responsibility, who will be a rock, and who will assert authority in the home. And when he speaks, I tell you something, I'm trying not to make personal references. My mum did all the disciplining in our home. She had a... I don't know whether she used her slipper or her hand or a wooden spoon or what it was, but it was painful. But you see, when my dad spoke, it would have put the fear of God into you. I remember once being at the dining room table, and I used not an outright swear word, but it was one of these kind of half swear words. I won't tell you what it was, and I just came out with it. And I still never forget, he looked up at me and he said to me, "Do you know what that means?" And I can still feel myself shrinking, as if, what have I done? I tell you, I never said that word again, ever, ever, ever. Because he had authority. My mother did all the hard work as far as, you know, the daily grind, but we knew that behind her was a ton of bricks, and it would fall on your head with force. And that was no harm. I mean, I know my dad loved me, and I was his best friend, and sat with him on his deathbed for hours and played hymns to him. He and I were like that. But when I was a youngster, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm your friend." He was an authority figure in my life. Look for a man that can be an authority in the home. So it's godliness that counts, character that counts. Now I see our time's nearly gone. We've just got 2 points. Trusting in the Lord's guidance. Can you actually trust the Lord to bring the right person to you? Because ultimately that's what it comes down to, isn't it? Who brought Eve to Adam? The Lord. Who brought Rebecca to Isaac? The Lord. Who brought Ruth to Boaz? The Lord. And if you study some of those stories, it's pretty incredible how God guided them. You say, "But I don't know how to seek the will of the Lord." Well, it's not as difficult as you think. It begins with a sort of conviction in the heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit. And as you pray and as you work through life, other circumstances come to bear. See for conviction, see for circumstances. And you begin to see something opening possibly in this direction. And as you're reading your scriptures and reading your Bible, not opening it randomly and pointing at a verse and hoping for the best, but just read the next chapter, read the next chapter, read the next 2 chapters, just keep going. And you can not only have a conviction and circumstances, you can have a communication from the Lord that will guide you and will direct you. And that applies to moving house, getting married, what assembly you should be in, what job you should do. Do you believe this book is the Word of God? Do you believe it can speak to you? Do you believe that God can actually speak to you through this book? If you don't, you're missing out. Because He does, and He will. He will guide you, and He will direct you. Maybe the door will shut there, and another door will open over here. Can't say many more about that, because time is nearly gone. Trust the Lord's guidance. Now finally, number 7, keeping the Lord's Word. I must make one more point before I finish on that previous point, number 6, trusting in the Lord's guidance. If you have come to the solid conviction that this is the right girl for you, young man, I strongly suggest you go to the parents of that girl first. You say, "Well, they won't agree." Well, then that's all you need to know, isn't it? "Well, yeah, but no, they're not happy. It's not happening." They are the parents. Go to them and say, or write them a letter if you can't face them. Just write them a letter, send them an email. "Dear Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, I have been praying for a number of months about your daughter. And I would very much like, if it's all right with you, to reach out to her with a view to going out with her and getting to know her and perhaps one day marrying her." "Oh, now we can talk." "Oh, that's fine. Thank you very much for your letter. You have our permission." Or, "We don't know you. I've seen you once. Maybe we should sit down and have a chat." And then either go ahead or don't go ahead. You will not be any the worse off for honouring the Lord in that way. I don't believe in arranged marriages, but I also don't believe in a free-for-all where some young man can just waltz in and run off and he never asks any permission, and he never says boo, and he never introduces himself. It's just like, what do you think you're doing? This is not a cattle market. This is not a shopping spree. This is a very serious business. We need to talk. Now, finally, number 7, keeping the Lord's word. I read 1 Timothy chapter 5. Younger sisters with all purity. So let's say you've got a boyfriend. You've got a girlfriend. Now what? Keep yourselves pure. Let me quote Mr. Higgins. This is my last quote from Mr. Higgins. There is a vast difference between showing affection and inciting passion. Is it all right to kiss before we get married? Well, are you showing affection or are you inciting passion? What time should we come back? Well, that all depends what your mum and dad say and what her mum and dad say and what his mum and dad say. And when's the best time to... Just ask. Ask your those that have brought you up. Take their advice. Be careful. Keep yourself pure. Don't put yourself in risky situations so that you're spending hours and hours and hours alone in a car, some dark place. Just remember, we have flesh within us. It's the same flesh that Solomon had. It's the same flesh that David had. It's the same flesh that Absalom had. It's the same flesh that we all got. And the most godly spiritual person can fall flat on their face quite easily unless we bear this verse in mind. Treat the younger sisters with all purity. This is the countercultural message we were talking about yesterday, isn't it? Now, why does the Bible say no sex before marriage? Oh, because it's an old-fashioned book, and back in those days they were strict, and it's just God wants to spoil everybody's fun. No, it's nothing about spoiling anything. Imagine playing a hockey game, and you don't know where the goalposts are, and you don't know where I don't know what you call them in hockey, but you don't know where the edges are, and you don't know what the rules are. There's no referee. What kind of a game is it going to be? It's going to be chaos. Because you've got no boundaries. You've got no rules. You've got nobody saying, this is the way it's to be done. And if you do not have those rules and principles in place, the game will be crazy. It'll just be a big fight. It's ours. No, it's yours. It's in. No, it's out. It'll just be... You will not enjoy a game of hockey without principles and rules. Now, it's the same in marriage. It's the same in courtship. If you don't have rules, you won't enjoy it. You'll spoil it. You see, if you live biblically and godly, you won't pick up a disease involved with this relationship, involved hooking up with this one, and thinking that physical relations between a man and woman is some kind of just a mechanical thing that you can do and walk away from. You can't. Once you've given away your heart to this one and to this one and to this one and this one, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be heartbroken. But if you go biblically and you wait on the Lord and you stay pure and you walk down the aisle on that marriage day happy that you've made it in one piece and everybody's there, there's nothing to hide, there's been no cover-up, there's no been secret things going on in hospitals, it's all the way it should be. It is the most wonderful, glorious thing. Not just proud for the parents, but you as a couple to come down and stand and say your vows and know that you've done it God's way. And you've waited God's time. And you've poured out your heart to Him. And now you know that you know that you know this is of the Lord. And 10 years from now, and 20 years from now, if the Lord not come, and 30 and 40, you will thank God that you waited, and you prayed, and you looked to Him, and you looked for character rather than glamour, and all the things that we've done tonight. What a happy day that will be for some of you. May it be so. Because assemblies are made up of good families. I say good families in the sense of godly families. Just one young couple that will have the heart of the Lord's people in their view can transform an assembly. Imagine if you got two of those, and three of those, and four of those, and they're raising their children scripturally. This is what we need. This is countercultural, but this is what we need, and may the Lord give it to us in spades. And may you young people follow the guidance of the scriptures, and may the Lord richly bless you in the days that come.